All right, well, I figured we'd just start. I mean, just why teach on parenting? I think that's a question. Maybe you're not confused about that. Maybe your experience in parenting has caused you to say, well, of course we need to teach on it. We need to learn about it. But I found it interesting just to be the first to quote from that Purposeful and Persistent Parenting book there. I think John and Cindy Urquhart, just by way of an introduction to this class, they give three really compelling reasons, I think. And they say this. They say, parenting is an exciting yet daunting task. Voices aimed at parents, many in the form of advertisements, come from all directions saying, do this, do that, buy this, sign up for that, feed them this, avoid that, and other similarly urgent or essential messages. And even worse, much of this advice is contradictory, so we could never follow it all, even if we wanted to. So their first reason is, why do we need a class on parenting? Why do we need to be taught about parenting? I would just summarize it this way, because the world has many unhelpful opinions, right? Maybe you've seen that. You've been bombarded by it. But furthermore, they say this, we've found that good, effective parenting is not generally something that happens naturally, or more precisely, what we naturally would do as parents is not always a good approach. If we just parent according to how we feel at any given moment, we're almost certainly going to be inconsistent parents who struggle to teach our children the things we think they need to learn. So the second reason I would just say we need to be taught about this is it's not intuitive, right? We don't naturally parent well, I think, as a result of the fall in many ways. Of course, parenting in some ways comes natural to us in God's common grace. We have children. And yet, how we raise them is not intuitive to us at times. I don't know if you guys found this to be the case. When we had our first, I mean, 11, almost 12 years ago, there were just so many things that people didn't tell us. But what would happen when you became a parent? That's one, another reason, second reason. So world, there are many, many opinions out there that we need to weed through. We need discernment to be able to think about what we imbibe, what we practice. But not only that, it's not natural to us. It's not intuitive to us, parenting, at least parenting God's way. And then the last reason they give you, they say this. Additionally, we each come to parenting with our own personal background. Some of it positive, some negative. We tend to parent naturally from our own upbringings, either gravitating towards what we experienced or perhaps wanting to do everything, maybe completely opposite from what we faced as children. And so that's another temptation, right? That's another reason why we need God to tell us, okay, but here's the path. And that's because so many of us have bad examples. We can't trust our own personal experience. We need discernment from God's word to be able to wade through even the traditions that have been handed down to us. So for those reasons and more, I would say if you walk away with anything from this class, at least even as we introduce it up front here, our desire, I know Carrie's is when he wrote this, is to just explore and to learn what God has to say about parenting from his word. But that's the focus. That's going to be what we're going to try to draw everything back to. And then you're going to see that God has a lot to say about this major part of our life. So that kind of introduction. Go ahead and look at your syllabus there. We're just going to work through. We're going to start lesson one tonight. And we're going to talk first then about the parents' priorities. The parents' priorities. Now, one other comment. I don't know how Carrie's going to work through this, but I won't read everything that you have there in your notes, in your syllabus. Obviously, there's much more than I will actually say. So I would encourage you, and there might be some that I'll say that aren't in there, so hence take notes as we walk through. But I would say if you get a chance between classes or after the lesson is taught, I would encourage you find some time as a couple to sit down then, having heard this lesson, and then just kind of work through the notes, together again sometime between now and the next class. I think that would be a really helpful exercise to do together as parents. So just to stimulate your thinking. So, all right, let's look at parents' priorities. Priorities, you'd think like anything else in parenting, are so important because they keep you on track, right? There's so many pieces. There's so many things that you have to juggle as a parent. And how you navigate all of that oftentimes is going to be determined by what your priorities are, right? So priorities are very important in parenting. And here's how I would just summarize all of lesson one in one sentence. I would just say, I think what the syllabus is trying to get at in this first lesson is to help us understand that parenting is not the most important thing in life. And you might be shocked to hear that in a parenting class, but it's true, right? This curriculum is called Parenting for Life, not Parenting is Life, okay? So, you know, Paul says, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, not parenting. And as basic as that is, I think that's important to remember. In other words, in order to be a good parent, and it's a little bit paradoxical, but in order to be a good parent, your priority must be elsewhere, not necessarily your kids. To put it differently, you cannot be a good parent if you make an idol out of your children and have a child-centered home. You know, we might imagine that, oh man, that person's a really good parent because all they do is hover around their child and make sure that they never fall, they never hurt themselves, they never do this, and they take care of every one of their needs. And I would say that not necessarily, right? So I think that's why I think this curriculum begins here in this class on parenting. Your syllabus says it this way on the first page, second bullet point down, I think. Parenting is not an entity unto itself. In other words, you don't parent in a vacuum. There is no such thing as being a faithful Christian parent without first being a faithful Christian. Which is why I think as we work through these notes, We'll take a look at four priorities or commitments here in lesson one, and they really are priorities in the order that you will find them. And the first one is not your children. We'll see that there are four priorities or commitments. It's going to go commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, commitment to your spouse, and then finally, only third comes commitment to your family and then commitment to others. So that's how we're going to work through it. That's the four priorities that lesson one sort of lays out for us. So let's talk through them real quick. We're going to spend most of our time, I think, or a bulk of our time in the first commitment, the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, the highest priority, you could say, if you're going to be a good parent, is your commitment or your priority to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God. Like this is the relationship out of which all other relationships are rightly ordered. I mean, if you think about, maybe you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, you have, you know, that chapter is divided into two sections, you know. The second half is all of what God's grace has done to reconcile us to Himself. And then, what does Paul say at the end of that chapter? What is the effect of God reconciling us to Himself first? He's reconciled us to one another, Jew and Gentile. In other words, that's just an example. That's just one illustration in Scripture to point to this reality. This is just how it works. To be rightly related to other people, I have to be rightly related to God. And that includes your children. And you might say, well, I know a lot of good parents who have great relationships with their kids. And they're not Christians. And that might be true on the surface, but in the end, if we're to believe the Bible, we have to believe that they cannot be the best parents that they could possibly be for their kids, though. And so I think this is so significant. You have to be fully convinced of this. If you don't know God as your Heavenly Father, think about just even the imagery there. God is our Father. It's going to be very difficult to be a good father to your own children. There is a pattern relationship that we have, even. Good biblical parenting flows, we might say, out of a healthy relationship with God as His child. And this is, you know, at least implied. You think, we'll get to this passage later in discipline, but Hebrews chapter 12, just listen to it, verses 9 and 10. You can write this down. I don't think it's here in your notes, but this is at least implied, right? In that passage where the writer of Hebrews says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But notice, He, that is God the Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. What's the point? The highest point is this. God is the perfect Father. Even your earthly parents, no matter how good they are, even you as a parent, no matter how good you are, how well-intentioned you are, the writer of Hebrews says, you can only do your best. But God is the perfect parent. His discipline is perfect. It's always for our good that we might share in His holiness. So all that to say, we need to be rightly related to our Father if we're to be good fathers and mothers. We should pattern our parenting after God's parenting. And then it's out of that right understanding of our relationship with God that we can parent well. But notice the first passage that your syllabus mentions here in the Ten Commandments. Also, just to bolster this idea, Exodus chapter 20. Just again, as an example of this priority, because in the two tables of the law, maybe you've studied that before, you know, the Ten Commandments, the first four are what? The first four deal with? Our relationship with God vertically, and then you get to number five and onward, which actually the first one has to do with fathers and mothers, right? And child and parent relationships. But that second half or table of the law then is being rightly related to your neighbor. So love God, love your neighbor. But there's the example of the priority, right? The first four are pointing us to first this vertical relationship. And it's as we are rightly ordered and related to Him, then naturally flow these others. So there's another example and proof of this priority. Consider also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And, you know, maybe you've heard of that passage before as the great Shema, where God tells His people to hear, O Israel. You remember, how does that begin? The Lord, what? The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What Jesus calls the great commandment, the greatest commandments. And then He says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You see the order there? It's important not to get those flip-flopped. So all of that to say, our parenting is a consequence of our love for God. To be a good parent, you can't start with your relationship to your kids. You need to start with your own relationship to the Lord. Can I put it this way? You must love God more than you love your children if you're going to be a good parent. And the same is true for marriage. Look, you've got to love. In order to really love your spouse well, you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ first. A lot of passages here. Again, like I said, we're not going to read all of them, but one that stood out to me down here towards the bottom, Luke 14 in your syllabus, verses 25-35. A passage where Jesus says in verse 26 there, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, there already we're confronted with this reality in the scriptures that family is not most important. You know, I think sometimes in the cultural Christianity of the South, we tend to confuse that. But it is important, no doubt. Your family is important. That's why we're having a class like this. But we're not to make idols out of our family relationships. Ironically, Jesus is going to say, hey, look, to focus on our families, we must first focus on God and His kingdom, right? Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom. Be wholly devoted to God, and then you'll be ready to parent as you ought. Therefore, your success as a parent depends upon your own personal commitment to God and His Word. So, what does this commitment and prioritizing of the Lord Jesus Christ look like and mean for us as parents? Well, notice your syllabus goes on then to summarize it in two commitments, specifically a commitment to the Word of God and a commitment to the God of the Word. And really, the two are inseparable. In the sense that we can't say that we love God if we don't love what He says, right? And so for our parenting, if we're going to parent out of this priority relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be committed to let the Bible rule over our own opinions about how to raise our kids and what we should want for them. Not only should the Bible, you think about this, be the curriculum and the content that we seek to teach our children, maybe even more importantly, the Bible has to take precedence in how we raise our kids over our human traditions and wisdom. Scripture, in other words, should shape our goals for parenting for our children. Scripture should determine our practice. Scripture, not science, not your in-laws, not public schools, not politicians, not your peers. Scripture should be the highest authority when it comes to parenting, as it is in every other arena of life. Ted Tripp, another really good resource that I'd encourage you to get. We used to give it out, but especially for those of you with a little bit older children, like 10 and above, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp is a classic volume that you need to read. But he says this on this topic: experience may tell you failure is inevitable, like the culture says that, right? But experience is an unsafe guide. The only safe guide is the Bible. So you see, under that commitment to the Word of God there, those two passages that probably are very well known to you, but you just got to think of them and even think of parenting through the grid of these two texts, okay? Just 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You must be convinced as a parent of this passage for your parenting. And you know it, as soon as I read it, you'll recognize it, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for parenting indeed, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's included in every good work? The work of parenting. And I was just looking at that this afternoon and just realizing, just even think, I don't know if you realize this, but that verse actually has an immediate context of parenting. If you back up verses 14 and 15, right before Paul gives us that quotable, hey, all scripture is breathed out by God, he says this to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I love that. Think about that. Not only is the scripture sufficient to equip you for parenting, Paul says even in that context, by way of Timothy's example, that the scriptures that Timothy learned as a child from his mother and his grandmother, they were able to give him the wisdom that led to salvation. So the Word of God can equip you, and the Word of God can save your children. It's the only thing that can save your kids. We have to believe that. And then, of course, 2 Peter 1, Peter would say that in the true knowledge of Christ, we have everything pertaining that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Again, that includes parenting. But take your Bibles, if you will. Hopefully you bring your Bibles to this class. If we're saying, hey, we need to be committed to the Scriptures, then you need to bring your Bibles. And turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And I don't think you have this in your notes, but I think this is a helpful reminder of this priority. Joshua chapter 1. Yes, I know where Joshua is, after Deuteronomy. Let me ask you the question. So is parenting harder or is entering the promised land? Some of you say, well, parenting. Well, just think about this context. Of course, Moses is not able to enter. God commissions Joshua. Moses is passing the baton. He's told Joshua, look, I messed up. I didn't pay careful attention to God's instructions. My consequences, I can't come in with you. You need to lead the people. And you just even think, you realize that conquering the promised land actually included in God's promises to his people, included parenting generations upon generations of Israelites to stay in the promised land, right? That was included in what God was promising to give to Israel, a land for them to dwell and for their sons and for their grandsons, right? And so Joshua 1 verse 2, the sons of Israel, right? Not just this generation, but the ones to come. That's a tall task. And here's the principle. The principle here is Joshua is told, look, for you to succeed in that, all you need to be worried about is to be faithful to my word. Be faithful to pay attention to my word and you'll be okay. Notice what verse 1, now it came about at the death of Moses. Lord spoke to Joshua. Verse 2, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, which was a raging river. That's not a small task. You and all this people to the land that I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And here's his promise. Every place on the which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses from the wilderness in this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. There's his promise, right? I won't fail you or forsake you. I mean, that's a comfort, isn't it? That's a promise for success. And you say, okay, so what did Joshua have to do? Look at verse 6. Here's all you need to do. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people the possession of the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. And then he repeats himself, only be strong and very courageous, and here's what you're to do. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do, again, all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you'll have success. You see what God is telling Joshua? He's saying, look, that raging river you need to cross in the Jordan, not a big deal. I'm giving it to you. All those Hittites, those big people in there, not a big deal. I promised you success. Here's what you need to be concerned about. You need to pay attention to my word. And I would say there's an analogy here to, more than an analogy, the priority of faithfulness to Scripture, even as a parent. Look, you're saying, well, I fear the teen years as much as they fear the Hittites. It's like, look, God is faithful. Pay attention to His word, and you will prosper. You find that same truth in Psalm 1. So let me just add one last thing to this first commitment. I know we're spending a lot of time on this first commitment, but let me add one last thing here. I believe that it's crucial for us to mention under this first commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ for our parenting what that this means that we must be parents who fear God. I know that's implied in all of this, but I think it's explicitly stated for us. Turn to Psalm 128. Psalm 127, 128, twin psalms that I think would be really encouraging for you to study, just even as parents. You know, Psalm 127 will tell us that unless God builds the house, our labor is in vain. We need to depend on Him. Psalm 137 will also tell us children are a gift. But Psalm 128, I think, just highlights this priority of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ means that we have to be parents who fear God. Notice what Psalm 128 says, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And notice what the result is. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. And he's talking about family life here. Notice, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. And he repeats himself, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Listen, the fear of God must be the undercurrent of your home life. It must be a conviction that you imbibe. It must be reflected in the life that you live. Wayne Mack writes another really good resource called Your Family, God's Way. We're just throwing all kinds of good resources at you, okay? So just not giving them all to you, but Wayne Mack, another good resource, Your Family, God's Way, he says this, an appropriate fear of God will make you an unusual blessing to your wife and children. It will make you attractive to your family. You will become an effective husband and father. The fear of God will be the soil. I love this picture. It will be the soil out of which your positive influence will grow and the basic reason your family will arise and call you blessed. And he's borrowing that imagery from Psalm 128, where your children are like olive plants and your wife is like a fruitful vine in your house, right? That the soil that they're planted in your home, the fear of God. If you want a blessed family life, you must fear God first. I think also of not a parenting verse, but Proverbs 31:30, applied to parenting. Think about this verse. You know it. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Think about that in terms of parenting. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. In other words, here's what I think of when I think of parenting. Appearances matter little. How many of us are controlled oftentimes, I am, by the fear of man and how my family looks on the outside when I come to church, they're all following me, ducks in a row, hairs combed. You know, how it's like, look, if that's our goal, that's deceitful. But parents who fear the Lord, that's what we're after. New Testament passage, Paul introduces what you probably know is the household codes in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. You remember where he goes on to talk about husbands, wives, parents, children, or children, parents? I forget which one comes first. You know, those household codes, what introduces them is this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Right? That is the overarching sort of controlling verse for all the household codes that follow. It is the fear of Christ that is to then cause me to be rightly related and to take up my role as a parent, as a father, as a wife, as a mother. So fear God first for your family relationships. So all of that to say in this first commitment, look, you need to care for your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ first. Then you'll be ready to parent well. That's just the biblical order of things. And let me just read one quote, and then we'll move on, from J.C. Ryle, from his book, Duties of Parents, on the importance of having a personal relationship with Christ as a parent. He says this. Ryle just has a way of convicting all of us, okay? So he says, now the Lord teach you all the sin that is abominable, that God hateth. Then I know you will mourn over the sins of your children and strive to pluck them out as brands from fire. The Lord teach you all how precious Christ is and what a mighty and complete work he hath done for our salvation. Then, here's the this is the order, then I feel confident you will use every means to bring your children to Jesus so that they may live through him. The Lord teach you all your need of the Holy Spirit to renew, sanctify, and quicken your souls. Then and only then, I feel sure you will urge your children to pray for him without ceasing and never rest till he has come down into their hearts with power and made them new creatures. So you see the priority there. So this first priority, commitment of a biblical parentage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The others will be much quicker. All right, second commitment is still not to your children. But to your spouse. I think that's what you have, right? Letter B. By the way, I don't think I have the same page numbers as you, but maybe I do. I'm on page 2. Still matched, still lined up? Great. So second commitment is still not to your children, it's to your spouse. I mean, think about this. Even secular statistics, I think studies have been done that, not that we need them to validate God's word, but even still, secular statistics tell us that children who grow up in homes with stable marriages thrive much better in society, right? You've heard that probably before. And so this is what we want to highlight. I mean, I think the Bible bears this out. Your syllabus is 2 points under this commitment to your spouse. First, you'll notice God's word highlights the uniqueness of the marriage relationship between husband and wife, not children and parents. There's a uniqueness about the relationship first between husband and wife that is not true of your children, even though they are even in some ways like biologically more connected. They have your bloodline, right? They have your DNA. And yet, the Bible says there is the only one flesh union you have in Genesis 2 is husband and wife. There's a priority there. And even if you go back to Genesis 2 and you read specifically what God has ordained in that text, even of the beginning, remember, he says you're going to leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife. So even there, he's saying, look, every family unit begins by leaving the parents and being joined to your husband or to your wife. And so I think that's instructive. The husband and wife relationship is the only relationship described in Scripture as a covenant of companionship. Malachi 2, you see that. Listen, we do not believe in child-centered parenting because the Bible doesn't teach that. And maybe you hear this a lot in the culture, and it's really sad, but you hear people say all the time, well, we stay together for the kids. And that's just a terribly unbiblical sentiment, right? Isn't it? That's not going to model something better for them, I don't think, in the end. The husband and wife relationship is priority, and it matters. So practically speaking, you know, as I was thinking about this point, just even my home life is like this. It's just, it does feel like just a lot of chaos all the time and very difficult to, you know, especially with the range of kids, you know, our 11-year-olds kind of staying up later and then our little ones are waking up earlier. And it's like, gone are the days of, hey, like you've got one child, they go down for a nap and it's like, oh, great, got like 4 hours here, we could chat. You know, but practically speaking, just think about this. You need to fight for that time together. And you need to prioritize it. It's important. And we've had to learn to do that. And it's different for every home. You'll have to find what works for you. You know, a lot of times for me, we used to try to do it at night once all the kids went to bed, and then I would fall asleep. As my wife is talking to me, which doesn't, you know, it doesn't really encourage that intimacy. So you know, figure out what works for you. So I've had to come home, and what we've tried to do, and this is just what we've done, is kids go do something else. Go do something. This is while my wife is cooking dinner or something, then I talk to her while she's making dinner, and they know they have to go somewhere. They know they have to go do, like, we don't, as long as if there's no blood, don't talk to us. So prioritize that. There's a uniqueness of the marriage relationship that your kids need to see that, you know. I think that's important. Notice the second point here. God's word emphasizes the importance of biblical roles for each parent within the home. And this is really, really important too. Again, not intuitive to us necessarily. You say, well, how does that really, really make for good parenting? It does. There's a trickle down effect here. Your marriage, think about this, is important as an example to your kids of the way God designed men and women. You know, you think, I think a lot of us so dread the birds and the bees conversation, you know? There's just that, there's that hype to it. There's that, we think it has to be this one really awkward conversation with our children. But I would propose to you that you are laying a foundation for that in how you fulfill your biblical role as a husband and a wife every single day from day one. That as they watch your marriage, they've got a context for that discussion, and it's not weird. The way you relate to your wife, the way you relate to your husband. Think about this. And we'll talk about evangelizing our kids in a later lesson, but your marriage is one of the most effective practical ways to show the gospel in your home. And we say that all the time, right? Ephesians chapter 5, that the marriage relationship is to reflect our relationship to Christ, the gospel message of how Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Listen, we talk about all the time how our marriage can be a testimony to the gospel to those around us. Well, who sees that most often? It's your kids, in your home, every day, all day. So it matters how you're rightly related to your kids. On the negative side of things, Lou Priolo has a really helpful book. It used to be called How to Help Angry Kids or something like that. It's now The Heart of Anger. Yeah, it's actually, so the new title, The Heart of Anger, it doesn't make it sound like a parenting book. It's actually a parenting book in a lot of ways. In that book, he lists 25 ways to provoke your children to anger. I might actually extract that and give it to you as a handout, one of these lessons. But
most of that's covered in lesson 8.
There you go. He wrote it.
Don't give it out because then we'd have nothing to say.
That's right. We will not steal thunder, but we'll steal one little bit of thunder here. Number one on that list kicks off with lack of marital harmony. Isn't that interesting? Like of 25 ways to provoke your children to anger, he chose that one first. And I just thought that's really interesting. So I went and read that. Just let me read a little excerpt from this. He says this: if a husband and wife do not develop the one flesh intimacy intended by God, over time, various other problems develop. Of these, one of the most common is that each spouse is tempted to develop a deeper level of intimacy with something or someone else rather than his or her spouse. Typically, the husband develops closer ties with people at work or play. The wife, characteristically, develops an unhealthy relationship, listen to this, with the children. Once this occurs, it is usually just a matter of time before the home becomes child-centered. I thought that's really insightful. So make sure that you're fulfilling your biblical role in your home there. And this isn't a marriage seminar or anything, but you've got, plug in every sermon or lesson you've heard on the husband's role as a leader, lover, and a learner. You have that in your syllabus. And the wife's role as an honor, a helper, and homemaker. We just don't have time to cover those extensively. If you're confused about those, you've never been taught those, certainly come find us. We'd love to help you think through that, point you to the right passages. Just go and read Ephesians 5, 22 and following. That'll be a good start. 1 Peter 3, right? That's also a good, those two places that give you enough. In terms of what your role is as a husband or what your role is as a wife. But at the end of this section, the syllabus says, your marriage is the greatest opportunity you will have to teach your children what you really believe about submission, authority, friendship, affection, and love. Just understand, I think bottom line is how much they catch, that how much your discipleship of your children is going to be what you live before them and how you relate to one another as husband and wife. All right, that's commitment number two. Third commitment, finally, to your family, right? The reality is we do have a stewardship and a responsibility to pass the worship of God down to the next generation. Listen, in God's providence, He put your kids in your home, and that is a stewardship, the Bible says. And we have to steward that well. First, notice here, we are stewards of the truth for our children. This is evident, as your notes say, in that passage we referred to earlier, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. that tells us that we need to instruct our children in every area of life. As we live our life, we have a responsibility, just as Israel did, to pass the word of God on to the next generation. Second, notice we are also stewards of blessings in our children. I read it earlier from Psalm 127. Our children are a gift. They're a blessing from God to be stewarded. You have been blessed by God with what Psalm 127 verse 4 calls arrows in the hand of a warrior. Listen, you better believe that as those warriors back in those days, I mean, you don't just go to Gander Mountain or what is it? Why did I say Gander Mountain? Bass Pro. You don't just go there. You don't just like, hey, let me buy some bullets, and they come. Or like back in those days, right? You're fashioning each arrow, put it in your quiver. You better believe that warrior's not just walking around going, ha ha, ha ha, you know, shooting all different directions for no reason. He's going to carefully steward and aim those things. They're precious. They're arrows in the hand of a warrior. Be ever so careful how you send them off. You've got one shot at this. Psalm 128 pictures family life like a garden and a greenhouse. We read it earlier. The wife is a fruitful vine and children as olive plants around your table. How much care and time does it take to invest in growing and nurturing a healthy garden? And if you don't have a green thumb, you know, you understand just how difficult that is. Notice the warning here. In syllabus on page 5. Just to put an exclamation point on this, of our stewardship, the truth, and of the blessings of our children. You know, Israel didn't do a real good job of that. Learn from Israel's history what not to do. Notice the example at Judges 2 in your syllabus, I think. And God made a promise they would be blessed if they obeyed him, but there was a problem. They chose to forget him. The parents of that nation didn't disciple their children. And so notice what happens in verse 10, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You know, that's sad, isn't it? That in a generation, the truth about God is lost. It can be, unfortunately. Take your Bible real quick and turn to Psalm 78. Just as another example of this. And you can write this down in your margins. I find this to be one of the most compelling warnings on this very issue. Psalm 78, it's a massive psalm, so we won't look at all of it, just the very beginning. So don't worry. Look at verse 1. Maybe some of you heard me say this in our Sunday school class one time, but it's worth repeating. I mean, look at what the psalmist Asaph says. He says, he starts his psalm this way. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And you think, well, dark sayings of old, that's really interesting. Parables, that sounds really cryptic. Did they not know this stuff? Look at verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And so you think, but then why are they dark sayings of old? Well, the implication is because they forgot. They'd heard this stuff, but man, it's become a dark saying of old. It's become like a parable. It's become this fuzzy, even though they were told this way back, they forgot. So then notice the renewed commitment, verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. And you go and look at verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. Listen, for those of you who don't have kids yet in this class, I commend you. You have this responsibility. You have the unborn children yet to come that this psalm has its target upon. And notice the content of what we need to tell our kids. Those children who you have yet to give birth to, verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Listen, that's, we have a stewardship of children yet to be born, to pass on to our kids what we know and love to be true. So that's a priority. You have to have that as a commitment. Our family is to be a priority because the church needs godly families. So that's commitment number 3. And very quickly, 4th. Finally, is another one that I don't know that I would have included in a parenting syllabus, but I think it's very good. And the more I think about it, I think it's right to be included, and that is commitment to others. Commitment to others, or even specifically notice point 1 there, to the church as the family of God. I mean, so listen, after commitment 3, after that last point, I think it still needs to be said, though, I'm a firm believer. Yes, you need to be committed to your family. God calls you to be committed to your family. But I am also a firm believer that your family is not the church. Your biological family is not the church. There are some movements that confuse those two things. And I wouldn't. Because the Bible is very clear, your biological family is not the church. I mean, we read earlier how Jesus says, if you don't hate father, mother, daughter, brother, and you don't love me more than them, you can't be my disciple, right? There already, we've got a disconnect there. But I think if you think about it, God has uniquely gifted the church in a way to equip your family. That your kids absolutely need. You don't have all the gifts, right? I don't think so. I don't. None of us do. None of us, except for Carrie Hardy, are the total package, right? In terms of God's gift to the church, none of us can fulfill every single role that He designed the body to have in your life spiritually. That is very clear if you read passages like 1 Corinthians 12, right? Romans 12. So why would we think that isn't true for our kids? If you don't prioritize the gathering of God's people to your family, your parenting will be greatly lacking. I'm convinced of that. I've seen people do this before, and they take their family away from the church in under the sort of, they're convinced they're doing the best thing because they're focusing on their family, and they don't realize, you know, you gotta live your family life in the church. Your children need to see your commitment, not just to your actual bride, but to God's bride, His bride, the church. This isn't a parenting book. This is a marriage book, but it's Love That Lasts. We did this as a study as well. But I thought of this because there's a part in the beginning of this book that makes the same point for your marriage, and I think you could actually extend it to your family. Listen to this, and I'll just read some. I think it was so good because I think it can apply to not just your marriage, which is obviously the beginning of your family, but also to your parenting and your kids and your family life. So it captures all of that. And the heading is, does your marriage find its home in the local church? Does your family find its home in the local church? I think you could. And he says this, woefully neglected in so much of the marriage material, we could say parenting material, that I've come across is the vital role of the local church. Simply put, Jesus is building His church, Matthew 16:18. And the local church is the biblical home for Christian marriage and family, I would add. The indispensable context where love and marriage and family are to be lived out. Without the church, we will be squeezed inexorably into the world's mold. And then he goes on and he gives three reasons why the church needs to be the place where our family lives, thrives. I don't mean like every moment of your family life, right? You're not coming here making meals, I get it. You're not putting your kids down to bed here. You know what I mean. But listen to this. Number one, the church is the place where men and women exchange worldly independence for biblical humility. He says, as a pastor, I've often watched with great sadness the gradual erosion of a family under the influence of an independent man or woman, blinded and controlled by his or her pride. And he says, we need others, not only beside us, but ahead of us and even over us. There's no room in Scripture for Lone Ranger spouses, and I would add Lone Ranger parents. He says, friends, sanctification, becoming like Christ, is indeed a community project, and marriage, I would add, and family, growing to represent Christ and the church, is every bit as much a community project. Number two, church is a place where marriages are fed and supported with truth. This is good too. The local church is God's primary context for the teaching and application of God's word. If you truly want to mature as a husband and a wife, if you want your spouse to spiritually thrive, if you want to see your family nurtured in the truth, the local church is your God-given context. And then lastly, finally, the church is the place where marriages are helped, I would say, and families are helped in seasons of need. He says, in every marriage, there are times of trial, struggles with sin, and seasons of suffering. In your family too, I'm sure you've experienced this. The loss of a job, a significant illness or injury, a financial crisis, persistent patterns of sin in one or both spouses or kids. There are many ways in which serious trials can assault a marriage and family. It is at these times that our brothers and sisters in the local church embody the love of Christ for us. Last comment here. Of all the leadership decisions I've made by the grace of God, the very best one has been leading my wife and family into our local church. And he says, and he ends the section by saying this, and regardless of the cultural whirlwind around us, it is the local church, Christians living a shared life biblically before God and one another, that will ultimately secure the place and role of marriage and family from generation to generation. I just think that's really good. I think that puts it really well. So that's the fourth commitment there, commitment to others. So those are your commitments. In short, here's how I would summarize it just at the very end here. Priorities of a parent are the priorities of a healthy, growing Christian. And if you have these commitments, look, you could miss the rest of these sessions, and I believe you'll make it. You might struggle along the way and some practical things. You might miss some practical tips here and there. But if these are your commitments, look, I think you'll make it. The greatest gift that you can give to your children is to be a faithful Christian. Is to be a faithful Christian. Okay? All right, well, that's lesson number one, the parents' priorities. And next time, Carrie will do the parents' goal, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your sufficient word. We thank you for all the help you give to us in it, and we do believe that it is profitable and is able to equip us for this great task you've entrusted to us as a stewardship, Lord. Help us, give us your grace. Encourage these parents, Lord, in these few coming weeks. Help them to even glean from each other and build relationships with one another here in our church and support each other in this wonderful journey that you've called us to, these gifts that you've given to us in our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.